So we're in this series, as you can see, The Unlikelies. And the reason we're in this series is because if you study through Scripture, God tends to choose very unlikely people to do the things that he wants to get done. So he doesn't look for somebody who's got it all together, somebody who's got it all figured out, and then he's like, oh, perfect, I'll use them because they're awesome. He actually chooses some of the most unlikely people in the world at the time to use for his purposes and for his glory. And I was just watching, there was a video I was watching at our life group on Thursday night, and it was talking about like the Bible as a whole, like this big meta-narrative of Scripture. And one of the comments that they made in the video was, don't try to model your life after all of these characters in Scripture, because most of them were severely flawed. And I was like, man, it's so true. Like, the people that God tends to use, he's not saying, hey, these people are perfect, therefore I use them. God is saying, I'm perfect, and I can use anybody who's willing to just submit and surrender to me. And what you'll see in the lives of these people is as they trusted God, God did incredible things. He brought change. He brought transformation. And so we're in this series, The Unlikelies, and we're going to be talking this week about Joseph. And talking about a guy like Joseph, is the challenge is that there's this massive section of Scripture that's dedicated to Joseph. So if I was going to read it this morning, it would take us probably an hour and a half or so just to read what was said. So I'm going to read a chapter from the life of Joseph, but I really encourage you, if God is stirring your heart as we look at the life of Joseph, to go home and read Genesis 37 until the end, and you can study his life. And I would encourage you, as you read, and one of the things that I try to always point out is that God, the reason he gave us Scripture isn't to give us a history lesson. It's not so that we can be educated on what happened 3,000 years ago in the Old Testament. It's because he wants to show us what he's like right now. Like, this God that we serve and worship, he's alive right now. And through Scripture, we get to learn about who he is, what he's like, and how we can trust him today, right now. And so we're going to be talking about Joseph. And Joseph is a really unlikely guy. You're going to see that. He's a slave who ended up saving an entire nation. Pretty much almost the entire known world at the time was saved from a severe famine because of Joseph. But Joseph is this really unlikely guy. I have one of my best friends. He's from this really small town in Nova Scotia. And God has done some really cool things in his heart and his life. And he always says, he's like, whenever he gets up and he's telling his testimony, he's like, I was a nobody from Nowheresville. Like, and then God just like did this stuff in my life. And I love that he says that. He's like, I was just a nobody from Nowheresville. Because nobody, even in the Maritimes, a lot of people don't know where this little town is. But God did some really cool things in his life. And so, and I hope some of you that are here can maybe relate with that. Maybe you feel like you're just insignificant. And I don't know about you, but that's something that I've struggled with through my life. We live in this really big world with a lot of talented, incredible people. And when we compare ourselves to others, a lot of times we just feel like, what do I have to offer? Do I have anything significant to offer? I remember, this goes back, and I don't know why, but I always tend to tell embarrassing stories of myself. That's fine. Just don't judge me. No, I'm just joking. But I remember when I was in grade 8, and in my school, this was in Moncton, New Brunswick, I was in the middle school. Middle school went from grade 5 to 8. And so in grade 8, I was going to go try out for the basketball team. And I was never really one of the popular guys, but like I knew them. Some of them were, you know, sort of acquaintances or friends, and all of the popular guys were going to be, you know, trying out for this basketball team, and they all made it because they were all really good. And so I went out, and I played my heart out. Like, I just gave it my all. And I remember the coach coming to me and saying, you know, Nathan, like, you give it your all more than anybody on the court. You're faster. But there's this grade 5 kid, which is like, okay, so I'm in middle school, right? So grade 5 is the younger ones. There's this grade 5 kid, and he's going to be here for the next 4 years. And so I'm going to have him for a while. I'm going to go with him over you. And so anyways, I tried to take it like a man. But I walked home crying. And I'm like, I was in grade 8, right? And I'm like, I was so upset. I was so worked up because I was like, how could he say that? You know, like, he even said that I gave it more effort and I was faster, but he chose this other guy over me. And I remember going home, like, I was so frustrated and upset that I was, like, literally crying on the way home. And he'd asked me to be the manager of the team, which I said yes to. And then I was later thinking, like, that's just so embarrassing. That was like a pity invite to be the manager, right? But I was going back, and I just know the feeling of comparing yourself to someone else and feeling insignificant. I don't know if that's something that you relate with, but Joseph, not just Joseph, actually his whole family at the time, which would someday become the nation of Israel, was incredibly insignificant in the grand scheme of what was going on in the world. And so we're going to read today Joseph chapter. Yeah, go to the book of Joseph. No, Genesis. Genesis chapter 37, and it's going to be up on the screen. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, you can follow along. I'm going to read the whole chapter of 37. I was going to try to just take a short snippet and talk about it, but there's just so much in here. And so I just want to encourage you as we read, just ask the Lord to speak to you. There's a lot in here that I believe God wants to show us, about here and now. And so I'm going to pray that he'll speak to us and we'll read this chapter. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you that we can open your word. And Lord, we're in this series, The Unlikelies. And the truth is, you used a whole bunch of people that were very unlikely to do great things for you. And Lord, there's a lot of us in this room that can relate with that. We think, well, I'd be unlikely. If God was going to use me for something, that would be unlikely. But you tend to do that, God. And we believe you want to do something here in this city. And we want to be a part of it. And I just pray that you'd speak to hearts this morning, open us up to hear what you have to say, and that, Lord, we would trust in your abilities, not ours. That we would trust in what you can do, not what we can do. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 37 says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, which was Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." It's funny that Joseph, he doesn't seem like a very perceptive person at this point. So he tells the brothers the dream, the first one, and they all hate him, right? They're angry at him. They're already, like, super worked up. And then he has another one. He's like, "Hey, guess what? I had another dream, and I still think it represents you bowing down to me," right? Like, not super perceptive at this point in his life. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This would have been impossible for these dreams to be fulfilled unless God had a hand in doing it. And I'm not going to get into this today, but I really believe, not all the time, but God still speaks through dreams. And someday, I'll probably tell the story again, but the reason that we even moved to Thunder Bay in the first place was because God confirmed to us something we'd been praying for in a dream. And anyway, it was really neat. Does not happen very often in my life, but it was through a dream that God spoke. Continuing on, "Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them.' 'Very well,' he replied. So he said to him, 'Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me.' And then he sent him off to the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, 'What are you looking for?' He replied, 'I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?' 'They have moved on from here,' the man answered. 'I heard them say, let's go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him." This is not a great family gathering we're about to read about. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." So if you're a parent and you're really frustrated at how much your kids don't get along, you can be encouraged that it's probably not as bad as what we're reading right here. "When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. 'Let's not take his life,' he said. 'Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him.' Reuben said this to rescue him and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood," and his brothers agreed. It's funny that Judah, the one that's arguing to sell him, he's like, well, what are we going to get if we just kill him? We won't get any money, right? And so some of the reasoning as to why they sold their brother into slavery wasn't like it'd be really bad to kill him. It was like, well, we could actually get more money if we sold him, right? And so their reasoning here doesn't show a strong brotherly love and bond. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy is not here. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All of his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And so Joseph's story, and I've got this slide that I put up a couple weeks ago a couple times, and I just want to put it up just to remind you where we're at in the timeline. So in the Old Testament, when God called the people of Israel, they were this really small group, one man, Abraham, okay? So God gave this promise to Abraham, and if you're familiar with that story, you know that God said to Abraham, I'm gonna give you thousands and thousands of descendants. There's going to be more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashore, which to Abraham, this was impossible because he was saying, well, I don't even have any kids. And there was a miracle that happened in his life, and really, really late in Abraham's life, he ended up having a child. That was the child of the promise. His name was Isaac. And through Isaac, God blessed Abraham. And this is where the people of Israel first came. And so we're picking up the story right after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we're going to look at the life of Joseph. And so at this point in the story, the reason I put this up here is just to show you, this is a really small group of people. Today, we hear about Israel a lot, right? Like if you watch the news, if you've studied history, we hear a lot about Israel. It's a very established nation, an established group of people. But at this time in the story, there's almost no one. And God gives this promise to this guy, Abraham, and it seems like a really far cry. Abraham's wife laughed when she first heard this prophecy, because she's like, there's no way I'm going to have kids. I'm way too old. And then when they did have a kid, they actually called him Laughter, which was kind of cool. The names in Scripture are really funny, right? Like, can you imagine having a baby and just calling him Laughter? Right? Like, this is my son, Laughter. But that's what they did. That's what they said, Isaac, and that's what his name meant. And so at this point, and there's a scripture up, and you can skip a couple slides, Truman. I'm going to just read one verse from this. But in Deuteronomy, the Lord, when he calls the people of Israel, he wants them to know, like, I didn't call you because you're this great nation. And this is a big theme in Scripture. And so I think it's verse 7. It says, "The Lord," and this is in Deuteronomy, "did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors." And so, the reason I wanted to show you that, in Deuteronomy, God was saying, at this point, when this verse was written, this is later on in the life of Israel when there was more people. And what God was saying to them was, I didn't choose you to make you into this great nation because you were already this great amount of people. You were actually few in number. You were probably the least pick when I chose you. And I just, like, sometimes I think we have a hard time understanding, like, well, what does that mean for me? Like, so what? This happened, you know, 3,000 years ago. So, I mean, what does that mean for me? Like, when I read stuff like this and I think about the things God wants us to be a part of right now, I think it's really similar. Sometimes I look around and I'm like, well, we just seem like this small group. Can we really make a difference in the city of Thunder Bay? You know, if you read the news and see the violence and the addictions and the things going on in the city, sometimes it's overwhelming and we can feel really small. And then we read the scriptures and how powerful God is and how he can bring change and transformation, and we just, like, there's this disconnect. Well, I don't know how that could happen. Well, I really believe from scripture that God wants to use us, even if we're insignificant, even if we're unlikely. And maybe we look at our lives and we're like, yeah, but I couldn't even be used of God because I've got all this mess in my life. I've got all these things that have gone wrong, all these things that I've done that I shouldn't have done. You read the stories in Scripture and you see over and over again that the people God used are people who had messes in their lives, but they learned to trust God. And so God is saying to this nation, he's saying, you know, you were actually the fewest of people when I chose you. And so Joseph, okay, and this Joseph comes before this was written in Deuteronomy. And so at the time of Joseph, there was a really, and we're gonna show you the number later. There's this really small group of people that God has chosen to become the nation of Israel. And so the next slide is gonna show Joseph's story. I'm not going to read it, but that just kind of is up there so that if you're not familiar with the story, you can kind of read the little bullet points. But at the time when we encounter Joseph, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, represented about 70 people, okay? So there's like the family of Jacob, which he had a bunch of sons, and they had wives, and they had sons, okay? So there's about 70 people around the time of Joseph's life. And Joseph, he gets this dream from God that he's going to be a ruler and that his own family is going to bow down to him, right? And so he has this dream and he believes it's from God and he unwisely tells his brothers a couple different times, right? And so after this, they sell him into slavery. And this is where the story of Joseph is something you'll be able to relate to. If you've ever felt like, where's God? Or if you've ever felt like, has God forgotten me? What's going on in this life? Does he really have a plan? Does he really have a purpose? So Joseph gets sold into slavery, and while he's in slavery, he rises to prominence in the house of one of Pharaoh's main guys, okay, one of the officials of Pharaoh. His name was Potiphar, and he rises to prominence, and then, okay, and this is like the part of Joseph's story that just blows my mind and then gives me hope that I can actually still trust God no matter what goes on. He rises to prominence, and then he's wrongfully accused of rape. So, and the reason he doesn't go through, Potiphar's wife, and you can read it in the story, is after Joseph, he's this young, good-looking guy, and she's after him to sleep with her, and he says to her, one of the most profound statements in Scripture, he goes, how could I sin against God by doing this thing? It wasn't, how could I sin against your husband, right? He realized, yes, it would be a sin to do this against your husband, but more than that, it would be a sin against God. So he takes this really righteous stand and says, I am not going to give in to this sexual temptation and sin against God. And how is he rewarded? He's wrongfully accused of rape and thrown in prison. And I just, like, I read the stuff, and then I listen to how we talk as Christians. Sometimes we think, well, if I've got my life all good and figured out, if I'm following God, then everything should go right. Right? And then I read the Bible and I'm like, well, God doesn't do that with like some of his favorite people, right? Like Joseph takes this righteous stand. He says no to this woman who would have been really powerful and attractive, and he stands up and says, no, I won't do this thing, and then he's thrown in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And he's learning through this whole process to trust God. And so whenever we go through difficulties or challenges, sometimes we're tempted to think, oh, it must be because I messed up. It must be because God is angry at me. He's upset at me. And Scripture is clear. So if we're engaging in sin, sometimes there's consequences that come with that. But sometimes horrible things happen in our lives, and the reasons are inexplicable at the time. And I really want to stress that, because I think that's something that we need to know. This has been a great comfort to me in my life, just to see Joseph's reward for doing what's right is actually to be thrown in prison, right? And God has this plan in the midst of it. And then while he's in prison, he's in there for a few years, and he helps out a couple guys, and you might remember the story. These couple guys have a dream, and he interprets it for them. And he says to one of them, the one that doesn't die, okay, and you have to, it's kind of an interesting story. He says, when you go back to Pharaoh, make sure you don't forget about me. Make sure you tell him that, you know, God has given me this gift to interpret dreams, and just remember to tell him about me. So the guy gets released from prison, goes back to Pharaoh, and forgets all about Joseph. And it says in Scripture he spends another 2 years in prison. And so I'm thinking, like, this is years. We're talking about years in this guy's life where he just must have felt forgotten by God. He must have felt like, what's the point of doing all this stuff anyway? What's the point of doing the right thing? What's the point of believing in this dream that God has given me? All of these horrible things are happening. But through it all, God has this incredible plan and this incredible purpose, right? And then in the end of the story, Joseph, he does become the second most powerful man in the world at the time, and he saves the world from a famine. And like his dream comes true, there's 13 years between when he has the dream and when it becomes a reality. And even after that, God is still teaching him some things. He has to learn how to forgive. And so that's kind of his life in a nutshell. And I just want to draw three lessons from the life of Joseph. And I'm not going to spend too long on each of them because there's so much in the life of Joseph. But I just want to point out three things that I think we can learn from Joseph's life. And the first lesson is that through Joseph's story, we can learn to trust God, even though his ways and timing do not make sense to us. When we study a story like Joseph's, we get to look back and see how God's working all the way through it. And it's easy for us to be like, oh man, what an awesome life. Like, he really learned to trust God. God did some cool things. But I want you to imagine for a second that you're Joseph and that you get this dream from God. You get this thing that he shows you, that he reveals to you. And then for the next 13 years, you're sold into slavery by your very family, the ones that are supposed to love you, hurt. Some of us can relate with that. Some of us have been deeply wounded by people that we should have been able to trust. Some of us have had horrible things done to us, and it makes us question God. The temptation is for us to just turn and run away from God instead of learning to trust him and embrace him. Joseph, through his life, one of the things that we can learn is that we can trust God even though some of the things that he does and some of the things that goes on in our life don't make sense to us at the time. As a pastor, I'm not saying this to you to say, you need to learn this. I'm saying this is something that I've been learning in my life. Because life is a challenge and it's a struggle and sometimes it's just not easy. And so, and I want to highlight for a second, I just want to point this out. When Joseph resists the temptation to sleep with Potiphar's wife, I just want you to think about some times in your life where you've done something that was right, and the temptation oftentimes is to feel like now God's kind of in my debt. I've been tithing even though it's been difficult, or I've been standing up for what's right at work and I've been made fun of for it. You know, I've resisted the temptation to lie even though it would have saved me, right? And then things don't go the way that you thought that they should, and the temptation is to be like, well, this whole Christianity thing, that doesn't work anyway. Christianity, like following Jesus, sometimes the way that it's presented is like, well, if you just follow Jesus, everything's going to be awesome. You're going to get everything you want. You're going to be taken care of financially, and all these cool things are going to happen. Like, yes, in a sense, like, we can trust that God is going to take care of our needs. Scripture tells that very clearly. But sometimes things happen in our lives that just don't make sense. Sometimes really bad things happen after you've done something right. Like when Joseph resists, like I want you to just imagine for a second, what would go through your mind? You stand up to this crazy temptation, you know, you got this beautiful, powerful woman that's trying to seduce you and you're tempted by it, or if you're a woman and it's the other way, but you're resisting this really powerful temptation, right? And you don't do the thing that you're tempted to do, and then your reward is to be accused as if you had done it. Like, wouldn't you be thinking, God, where were you? Like, why didn't you protect me? Like, I just imagine Joseph. And it doesn't say Joseph was in jail for like a week, and then God's like, actually, it's cool, got you now, like, you're out. Like, it was years that Joseph was in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And all the while, he's got this in his mind, well, God gave me this dream that I was going to be some kind of ruler, that my own family would come and recognize the rule and the power that I was given. But he's in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And not only a crime he didn't commit, he actually didn't commit it because he wanted to honor God. Like, I really think this is something that we can relate to in our lives. And if not you, it's something that I can relate to. I am tempted to think that if I just do the things God wants me to do, then I'll get what I want to get. But Scripture is so clear that God, and one of my favorite preachers says it this way, he says, God gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he did. So the end result is that God gives you the very best. But we don't always see what that is in the moment. And so whatever you're going through, I just want to encourage you, we can learn from Joseph's life that we can trust God. We sang about it this morning. We sang about how Jesus is this firm foundation, and when we trust in him, we won't be moved. Like, that song is such a power. Sometimes we sing songs that I'm like, I wonder if we actually know what that means. Like, as we sing them when we're in church, and it's like awesome to praise God and worship him. But I'm singing sometimes thinking, do I actually believe these words? Do I believe that he's a firm foundation, that he'll work all things out for good in the end, even if it doesn't look like it's happening right now? Because sometimes our concern is, God, I just want you to give me what I want right now. And which leads to just disappointment. And it leads to us being upset. And Joseph, and still continuing on in this lesson, he was let down by some of the people that were closest to him. His boss, his brothers, people he had helped. Joseph has to learn, and we're going to close with that, forgiveness. Some of the people that should have been there for us let us down. I don't need to do any convincing of you or to you that that's true. Some of the people that are closest to us that we should be able to trust have let us down. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They were about to kill him. So when they threw him down in that pit, you know, they didn't just like, okay, Joseph, you know, go on down. There was probably snakes down there and like tarantulas, and they just threw him down, right? Like they didn't care. They were going to kill him anyway. And then they're like, oh, maybe we'll sell him. But some of us have been deeply wounded by people that we should be able to trust. Joseph knew what that felt like. He knew what it was like to be rejected. He knew what it was like to be an unlikely person. For one thing, his whole family, the Israelites, they weren't even the Israelites at this time. They weren't this great nation. They didn't have any rulers. They didn't have any military victories to speak of that made any kind of difference. And God gives him this dream that seems really far out, doesn't even make any sense, and he's sitting down in a pit thrown there by his brothers who were about to kill him. And these are people he should have been able to trust. So no matter what you've gone through, maybe you've been deeply wounded by people that you should have been able to trust, we can trust God. I put this next slide up before we go on to the next lesson. And this is from Abraham's life. And I was reading a book by Tim Keller, and he summarized Abraham's life really well. And I just want to read it to you. And if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, he's the first guy that God called that was going to be this nation of Israel. And the conversations he has with God, this is them in summary. And I love it because it helps us remember, like, we got to trust God even if we don't have the answers. But the conversation goes basically like this. So God says to Abraham, go, in Genesis 12. Abraham says, where? God says, I'll tell you later, just go, right? And then in Genesis 15, God says, you're going to have a son. And Abraham's old at this point. His wife is beyond the point where she could even have children. And Abraham's like, how? Have a son? What are you talking about? And God says, I'll tell you later, just trust. So he doesn't give him the answers, right? And then in Genesis 22, in the summary of that, he says to Abraham, offer up your son on the mount. This is a powerful passage of scripture. Abraham says, why? And God says, I'll tell you later, just climb. I love this summary of Abraham's life because that's how God deals with us. He doesn't give us all of the answers in the right now, but he wants us to trust him because he is a firm foundation. You can trust him more than you would trust a solid rock in the middle of a storm. Like, he is trustworthy. He is this firm foundation. And what he's looking for from us more than anything is trust. And the second lesson, I'm going to do this one really quick because I want to get to the third one, and then we're going to have communion together. But in Joseph's story, we learn that leadership is not about the leader. It's about the one that he or she serves. The reason I wanted to point this out, I think Joseph, as a 17-year-old, he was pretty arrogant, right? He was like, yeah, I'm going to be a leader. Like, people are going to bow down to me. And he was all excited, and he told his brothers, even though he could tell they hated him for it. And at that time, when he was young and cocky, he thought, like you and I probably do, that when we have some kind of a position where people look to us, that it's somehow about us. And maybe you've never been guilty of this, but I think most of us are. That when we get, whether it's a position at work, or it's a position in a church setting, or amongst groups of people that where you're looked to, people look up to you, a lot of times it's tempting to think that that position is about us. But over and over again, when we study Scripture, the reason God put people in positions of leadership, it wasn't about those people, it was about the people that they were called to serve. We tend, when we read stories of like Abraham and Moses and Joseph, we look at their lives and we're like, man, these guys were awesome. They were like this superstar. But over the last few years, as I've studied their stories, one of the things that God has shown me over and over is that these men and women, next week we're going to be talking about Deborah, they represented thousands of people at the time of their life. And God was as in love with those thousands of people that they served as he was with those people that we're looking at. Like, leadership isn't about us. It's not about this position. It's not about this platform. It's not about people looking to us. Leadership is actually about the people that we've come to serve. And Jesus models this, and I have to move on from this because if I get talking about how Jesus models this, we'll spend forever on this point. But Jesus comes, he's the creator of the universe, and he decides to come in the form of a human being. And the Bible says, and Paul writes it, I think it was in Colossians or Philippians, that Jesus, it was like he took the fact that he's equal with God, and he set that aside so that he could come and serve people. so that he could come and like wash the feet of people to do the slave's job. Like, his position of leadership, you couldn't have a better, bigger position of leadership than the creator of the universe, right? Like, if I show up and I'm like, hey, I'm a pastor, and then Jesus is like, well, I'm the creator of the universe. Like, well, that doesn't even compare, right? Like, oh, okay. Like, and he like sets that aside. He doesn't consider it as important because his position was about the people. He came to lay down his life for the sake of people. And you know that, and I believe this with all of my heart, that God hates it when people abuse positions of leadership, especially spiritual positions of leadership, to try to control other people. Like, some of the things that have been done in the name of the church, like, maybe it makes you angry, some of the ways that the church has hurt people by trying to abuse power. It actually makes God way more angry. Because leadership was given to be of service to people, to build up their faith, to bring them closer to God. And so Joseph had to learn, I believe, before he could be set into this position of leadership, God had to teach him, this isn't about you. It's not so I can make you shine and be in the limelight so that you're somehow superhuman. This position is for the sake of other people. Listen to what, we're going to, no, we'll go to that one. We'll go to that one next. I get excited ahead of myself. The third lesson we're going to look at, and this is really important, and we're going to be taking communion together today. But through Joseph's story, we learn to forgive those who've hurt us. And as I was studying through his story and thinking about how it relates to our lives, I'm convinced that probably a lot of us in this room have got people that we need to forgive. And it's really hard to forgive certain people. Like, there are certain people, like when I'm driving in Thunder Bay, and I don't know if you noticed this, I moved here from the East Coast, but the Thunder Bay drivers are a little more passionate than I'm used to. So I've had people give me a certain finger at certain times while I'm driving, right? Like, that's easy to forgive. Actually, I kind of think it's funny a lot of times. I'm like, hey, good to see you too, right? But that's like, there's certain people that it's easy to forgive. But then there's people that have really deeply wounded us and hurt us that it's a lot more challenging to forgive. And so Joseph, he's sold into slavery by his brothers. And then Potiphar's wife, we talked about, she tried to seduce him. He resists the temptation. And his boss, Potiphar, believes this testimony of his wife. After Joseph had served him faithfully for years and throws him in prison, he's wrongfully accused. He's got some deep wounds in his heart. Right? And then he gets this small glimmer of hope while he's in prison that maybe somebody's going to help him out. He interprets the dreams of these two guys that come into the prison. And one of them, his dream is favorable. The other guy, his head gets cut off, and he's because he was punished by the king. Like, the Bible's really interesting. If you're not read it all the time, like, there is some stuff in there that you're like, wow, right? But Joseph interprets the dream favorably for one of the guys that comes into the prison, and he has hope that this guy is going to help him get out of prison, that he's going to go and convince the king that he was wrongfully accused, and this guy forgets about him. Like, over and over again, Joseph is let down by people. And I want you to think, and even if maybe it's painful, but there's probably some significant people in your life that have wounded you deeply, that have caused some deep wounds in your heart. In the story of Joseph, God doesn't cause those people to hurt Joseph. It's not like God said to the brothers, okay, now I want you to try to, you know, kill him and then change your mind and throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery. But God has a way of using horrible, evil circumstances to turn things out for good. Joseph, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and this will be up on the screen, Joseph says to his brothers, at the end of his life, when after Joseph's father had died, it says in Genesis 50 that the brothers of Joseph were really scared that now that the father was dead, Joseph was going to take out his anger against them. He was going to retaliate and pay them back for what they'd done to him. And Joseph's response, and he actually says this two different times. If you read the story of Joseph, he says this twice. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. God has a way of turning around horrible situations and using them for good. I've talked to people that their stories blow my mind. A couple weeks ago at our life group, we watched a movie of a missionary named Graham Staines. And so Brian and Simona, is his wife here, it was before she came that he told us this story about this guy, Graham Staines, who had moved to India, I think about 50 years ago, 50 years ago, and was serving the lepers in India. And so they had this horrible skin disease, and his ministry was to help them. And Graham Staines had three kids and was married at the time. And while he was doing this, there was a group of people in India that were really angry that he was a Christian and that people were becoming Christians as a result of his ministry. And so they found a way to get dirt on him. And this mob came down. And while Graham Staines, this missionary, was asleep in his truck with his two sons, this group of mobsters lit the vehicle on fire and killed his two sons and him in the truck. So they died a horrible, violent death. And so that's a horrible thing. And that's something that's happened to missionaries many times over the years. The remarkable part of that story was that Graham Staines' wife, who's still alive today and still ministers today, stayed in that community, and her first response to the people that did this when she had to give a public response was, "We're going to forgive the people that did this, and we're going to stay." And they stayed, his wife and daughter stayed for many years after that and ministered in that community and forgave the people that had done this. That kind of forgiveness is a miracle. People that have been abused emotionally, sexually, psychologically, some of you in this room can relate with that. God can empower you to forgive the people that have done that to you. It's not easy. Joseph's life, so he goes through 17 years from the time he has the dream until the time that it's fulfilled, it's 17 years. But many years after that, he still has a hard time forgiving his brothers. And I don't have time to get into it all today, but basically when his brothers show up and they're looking for food because there's famine everywhere, Joseph plays with them a bit. He starts kind of messing with them. He actually plays God. He some of the statements that he makes, you realize that he's deeply struggling, right? His brothers, when they show up, he starts to play tricks on them. Like when he gives them the grain, he keeps one of them behind and he sends them back and he puts their money back in the sack as they're going back to their father. And so then when they're on their way and they open it up and they realize money's in there, they're in panic and they're like, "Man, he already is suspicious of us, this guy, this leader." They didn't recognize Joseph because he was all dressed up in his Egyptian attire and he was speaking a different language. And so they thought, "Man, this guy, I don't know how our money ended up back in our sack, but we're going to be in all kinds of trouble." And Joseph starts saying things like, "Don't you realize that I can use divination, that I can figure out these kinds of things?" And he just starts, and then at one point he says, "Oh, actually, God put the money back in your sack." And he starts saying things that are quite dishonest because he's so wounded, he's so hurt in his heart, and he wants them to feel the pain that they made him feel. And maybe today, that's something that you can relate to. There's people that have hurt you deeply, and you just want them to feel the pain that they caused you to feel, as if that somehow will make everything better. And well, I'll tell you from Scripture that forgiveness isn't easy, but when we forgive people, it's not us saying, "Oh, it's fine what you did is okay." It's us putting them into the hands of God. God deals with people in the most just and righteous way possible. The person that, even if the person doesn't deserve your forgiveness as far as you're concerned, the best thing you can do is to trust God to forgive and put them in his hands, because he is the one who can deal best with things that have been done that are wrong. He cares more about the pain and the discomfort, the things that you've gone through, than you do. He loves you. And he can cause you to forgive. Some of the people that I know that have gone through sexual abuse and horrible types of abuse that have been able to forgive, like, it blows my mind. I wasn't sexually abused, but I've spent a lot of time talking to people that have been through that, and it's humbling for me. I've wept over it. It's bothered me deeply. But I've watched people that have held on to that and have wanted their abuser to feel the pain that they felt, and they walk in this anger for the rest of their life, this pain, and they have a hard time being able to trust God or know him. But then there's people that have gone through just horrible things, and they've gotten to the point where they're like, I can trust God. I can forgive. And they walk in this freedom that I'm like, that's amazing. Almost like they understand God's love more than I do. There's been times I've talked to people that have been through a lot more than me, and I've been jealous of their sense of God's presence. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament, Jesus says, "He that has forgiven much loves much." Or who has been forgiven much loves much. When you realize, like, what God has done in your heart and what he's purified you from and what he's done in your life, it gives you this amazing ability just to be like, God is amazing. And so I just want to say that with hope to you today. If God is speaking to your heart and you're thinking about some of the things that you've been through, forgiveness is not only possible, it's liberating. And God will empower you to do what you think maybe you can't do. I'll close this part of it. We're going to do communion in a second with this. The things that God asks us to do in Scripture, you should never read Scripture and walk away going, oh, I could do that. I'll just start living better and it's going to fix things. Like when you read Scripture, it should make you go, unless God fills me with His Spirit, I can't live that way. And then it makes you trust. That's why Jesus came. The reason Jesus came is he died the death that all of us should have died on the cross. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose again. And His promise was that if you trust me, if you believe in me, I will fill you with my Spirit. So, yes, He forgives us of our sins. He makes it possible for us to have eternal life with God. But He empowers us to live in a way that we could never live unless we were filled with His Spirit. So when you read the Scriptures, it's not a moral code book. That's why we're not big on rules and morals here. Because, like, we could do that, but that's just going to lead us to legalism and thinking that we're something special. But what Scripture does is make us go, unless God fills me, unless His presence is here, this is impossible. And it's the same thing when I think about the city. Like, I have this like desire in my heart to see God move all over the city of Thunder Bay. Not just in Transformation Church, but in churches all over the city. I want to see people that are caught up in addictions, that are caught up in prostitution, people that are living incredibly successful lives, but they're filled with just this hopelessness inside. I want to see people encounter Jesus. And I really believe the only way that's going to happen is by a move of God's awesome Spirit as we gather together and trust Him and put Him first and follow the things that He leads us into. And so I'm going to pray before I read the verse that talks about communion, because I think this probably brings up some things in your heart, in your own personal life. And I really believe if God has brought a name to your mind of somebody that has hurt you or wounded you, I think today is the day that God is speaking to you and saying, you can forgive. I will empower you to do it. And or if it's you're going through a situation that you don't understand and you feel like, where's God in all of this? What He's saying to you today is, trust me. That's right in Scripture. Over and over again, this huge theme of Scripture is God saying to us, just trust me, and you can trust Him. And so the two things that I want to pray about, and then we're going to move into communion, is that you can trust God regardless of what you're going through, and you can forgive the people that have hurt and wounded you. And so I'm going to pray, and the worship team can come up, and we'll...